Well, hello again, everyone. Today's date is May the 14th, 2020. This is lesson 107 from the Gospel of Matthew, and I trust that you're all continuing to read Matthew and to study it on your own as we move on through the latter half of this wonderful Gospel. We really have enjoyed studying Matthew up to this point and teaching. And I hope these lessons are of benefit to you. Today we're going to be looking at the beginning of Matthew chapter 15. And basically it's a contrast between the traditions of men and the commandments of God. And Christ is going to have a lot to say about this as he continues to encounter those who believe something different than what he's teaching. They claim to believe the law of God, believe the law of Moses, the word of God in the Old Testament. But of course, Christ has come to make that clear to them. He's not come to change it or to do away with the law. He's come to fulfill it, as he's already said. As previously studied, we've seen our Lord providing food and healing to those who were far from sincere in their requests to follow him, and as you'll recall, even to come and take him by force and make him king. And in feeding the 5,000 plus, you'll recall that all those people were filled, even the apostles who served and the baskets that were left over, just highlighting God's goodness and God's provision. Later, those who pursued him for healing needed only to touch his garment, as we looked at last time, and they were healed. And indeed, in our last study, as we closed out Matthew chapter 14, we again highlighted the great compassion of Jesus. And he just continued to pour out his love and concern for the masses. As we ventured over into the Gospel of John last lesson, we also saw Jesus appeal to his listeners. And he proclaimed, as John records for us, that he was indeed the bread of life. In verse 32 of that sixth chapter of the Gospel of John that we looked at, we saw that Christ referred to himself as the true bread. He's trying to get these people to move from the physical, to move from the worldly and the earthly to the spiritual. In verse 38, he said plainly, "I have come down from heaven." And early in verse 35, and again in 48, he shares about being the bread of life. In 51, he says he's the living bread of life. So he not only ministered to their physical needs, but as we saw, continued to preach and to teach who he was. He was God's Messiah. But now we're going to see Jesus more of a judge in the scriptures that we'll look at today. A teacher, a judge, as he reveals his strongest rebuke, once again, to the religious hypocrites. You know, those who value tradition over God's word. And we love to focus on and highlight the never-ending love and compassion of our Christ. And rightly we should, but if we're not careful, we get a little one-sided with this. Because we forget all of God's characteristics. We forget that he's all that he is. He's all of those characteristics, his holiness, his sovereignty, you know, those things that manifest his love for us, his truth. He's all of those things at once, and these are reflected in Christ. So we'll look at that and contrast some of that as we move along. But we have to remember that though he is loving, though he is compassionate, he is also one who will most assuredly condemn those who reject him. You know, this judgment is indeed handed over to Christ, as the scriptures tell us. So the truth always, always leads to confrontation. There's just no way around it. And there are many today who want to hear a different gospel. They shy away from anything that has to do with accountability, with judgment, with sin. And I've quoted many times, and it's effective to quote one of my favorite quotes from a preacher, Charles Swindoll, when he refers to this, he says there's a new gospel out there. It's totally without offense, and it's totally without effect. And Christ would not be preaching all the truth if all he did was heal and feed people. But we saw again, last lesson from John 6, that he presents himself as the bread of life. And the only way to live again is to partake of that bread. And the only way to be wholly satisfied for all eternity is to partake of Christ, the bread of life, that true bread which comes down from heaven. So he's preached, he's healed, he's fed, he's done all of these things, and he's still in Capernaum preaching and talking. As best we can tell now, we know when verse 1 of chapter 15 begins here that there's a bit of a time frame. In fact, let me read verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1 says, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Well, a little focus here to begin on this, the very first word, "then," because "then" is indefinite in the language, and it doesn't precisely indicate the time sequence here, talking about between the healings in Gennesaret and earlier in Capernaum as Christ moved on up north into Galilee again. But that's where the events of verses 1 through 9 take place. But we don't know if it's right after that or if X amount of days had transpired. It could literally be days later. In John chapter 6, verse 4 indicates that it was the season of Passover. So there would have been a lot of people moving around. There would have been a lot of people on the roads, if you will, because of Passover and that particular time frame. He also refers here to those who've come questioning him and accusing him. These are the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. So that tells us a lot. Those who had come to Galilee, which is where he was, from Jerusalem were no doubt an elite group, of course, Jerusalem being the primary center there for, you know, Jewish learning and so forth. One commentator suggests that this is perhaps why Jesus jumped on them a little heavier than he does some of the other folks, because they should have had more knowledge. If they were indeed more learned, had a higher level of learning, then in conjunction with the scriptures, they're held even more accountable. But they may have been requested to come to Galilee, you know, from Jerusalem, really in response to Jesus and his preaching and his teaching. And as we said earlier, and we know from earlier scriptures that, you know, Jesus made that his home there in Capernaum, at least the hub that he worked out of. That's where he would go and stay. So their goal would have been to come and to listen and to accuse him. And of course, Christ is going to put them on the defensive simply by telling them the truth and holding them accountable. And as we move on through these scriptures, we see that's exactly what he's going to do. So verse 2, they ask him, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders?" And he's going to tell them. And in his response, you know, perhaps they'll remember what Luke records in chapter 12, verse 48, where Jesus says, "To whom much is given, much is required." And you have opportunities to read and study the scriptures and to turn your back on their truths for the sake of pride or for any level of selfishness is certainly ridiculous. And the Lord always holds those folks more accountable, and he speaks the roughest to them. We keep alluding to chapter 23 of Matthew when we get to the eight woes, and we'll see that clearly when we get there. But right here in verses 1 and 2, Jesus, you know, he was a definite offense to these folks. Not because he was ugly, not because he was rude, not because he was disrespectful, but because he taught the truth. He challenged them with the truth of God's word, and he did it with authority. The apostles or Jesus, none of them followed this hand washing requirement that's referenced here. They didn't do this. And these hand washing requirements were rather extensive. And I'm going to do something a little bit. I don't do a whole lot, but there's a passage in MacArthur commentary that really breaks this down. And it just says it so well, and I'll share that with you directly in just a moment when we look at this hand washing. But they refer to the traditions of the elders. Now, this was legal and ceremonial expectations that were largely derived from oral tradition. And you saw them, these oral traditions begin to develop with the Jews after the Babylonian captivity. But they were later written down, and that's what we know as the Mishnah, when they were finally written down. But that didn't happen until up in the second century. For the most part, the Talmud is the primary repository for Jewish tradition. And it teaches that, the Talmud does, it teaches that God gave the oral law to Moses, and then he told Moses to pass it on to great men of Israel, who were first of all to study it, and they were to train other people on how to preach it, how to teach it regarding the law, and that they were above all to protect it. So to study it, to train others, and to protect it. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself. They were actually told, I understand, literally to build a wall around the law regarding its protection. But because they had departed from the true word, and they had departed from the intent of the law of God, they were in no way capable of protecting the law, much less living it or teaching it to someone else. You just cannot understand it. You can't live it. You can't teach it. The law of God, the word of God, and of course that's applicable to the New Testament teachings as well. You can't do that if your heart, quite frankly, is not right. If it's not genuine, if you're not anchored and centered in the truth, if you've taken God's word to any degree and made it say, made it apply, made it appear that it supports what you believe and not what the scriptures intend. I think the best scripture to go to when we look at this and what popped into my mind was, of course, Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. And Ezra lays out his method here regarding teaching, and we know from Ezra and from Nehemiah how intent he was on sharing the word. But Ezra 7:10 says, "For Ezra had, first of all, set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances to Israel." You know, we know the scripture that tells us to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's 2 Timothy 2:15, of course. Ezra had it right so many years earlier. And just breaking it down, you got to study it. You got to live it or practice it, as it says. And then you can teach it. And this is what would be necessary. And this would certainly be the method, even though it's simple, it is the method today for being able to understand and to be qualified to teach and to preach God's word. Well, they were told and expected to wash their hands. Nowhere in the law of Moses is hand washing commanded, apart from what you find regarding the priest. And you can go back to Leviticus chapter 22, verses 6 and 7. When they were dealing with holy items there, and there was instructions about cleaning and so forth. So we don't have that. But this whole issue about washing hands was really quite thorough. And it wasn't just a matter of going over to a basin of water or whatever and pouring it over your hands. It was quite different from that. And I want to read this to you from MacArthur Commentary on Matthew chapter 15. It's on page 453 if you have a commentary and you want to look at it, but it's really fitting for what we're doing here. He says, "The value of ceremonial rinsing was held so high that one rabbi insisted that whosoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his common food with rinsed hands may rest assured that he shall obtain eternal life." Oh, that it were that easy. That's me, of course. And I continue on. Another rabbi taught that it would be better to walk 4 miles out of the way to get water than to eat with unwashed hands. A certain rabbi who was imprisoned and given a small ration of water used it to wash his hands before eating rather than to drink, claiming he would rather die than transgress the tradition. Such was the nature of these traditions. And I read on, I skip a paragraph and I pick up again. Water jars were kept ready to be used before every meal. The minimum amount of water to be used was a quarter of a log. And this is enough to fill 1.5 eggshells. That's the way they measured it out. Continuing on, the water was first poured on both hands, held with the fingers pointed upward, and it must run down the arm as far as the wrist and drop off the wrist, for the water was now itself unclean, having touched the unclean hands, and if it ran down the fingers again, it would render them unclean. The process was repeated with hands held in the downward direction, the fingers pointing downward. And finally, each hand was cleansed by being rubbed with the fist of the other. A strict Jew would do this before every meal and between every course in every meal. And you can go different places and find a more specific discussion about this. So it wasn't just something simple. They were extremely, extremely fastidious about this. People thought this reflected in some fashion their holiness or their righteousness. The washing had nothing to do with sanitation or hygiene. It was totally ceremonial in case, you know, someone had touched something unclean. You know, in that list of things that were unclean would be included a Gentile, even entering a Gentile's house, or something as specific as a dead body. They had rules and regulations about that. So we read that and share that to give you an idea of what was on their mind when they mentioned this hand washing. It was something much more than just simply pouring a little water over your hands, as I read. But the issue, again, is one of man-made religion versus spirit-led and spirit-empowered religion, or spirit-empowered worship and devotion. And we see examples of this. I see it so many times with some of my Catholic friends, you know, when I'm hearing about how they find peace and how they confess their sins and so forth. I remember even watching I'm a big World War II history buff, and I was looking at an interview with an actual soldier from Bastogne, and he talked about being severely injured on the battlefield, and he was confident that he was about to take his last breath, and he was Catholic, and there just happened to be a Catholic priest there who was over him giving his, what you know, the last rites and so forth. And this soldier was reflecting back. Of course, now he's pushing 90 years old or better, and as he approached death with the priest there, he said, I said my act of contrition, as though it were just words to be said, nothing to be felt, nothing to be repented of, just the mere going through the act, pardon me, would be sufficient as he approached that fatal moment. But of course, he survived. Many years ago, I had a Catholic neighbor, and he was very kind to me, and we had religious conversations time and time again, and I would share with him just the basics of Scripture. He had never really even heard of what I was talking about. But when I would get around to sin and forgiveness and introspection and, you know, pouring out your heart toward God and accepting responsibility for your sinfulness and understanding what the Bible says about being born into sin and how we need a Savior and Christ is that only Savior, his response would be, well, I've talked to the priest. The priest has taken care of that. You know, he's done that for me. He's done that on my behalf. And I don't know if I ever truly got to him or not. But people can set up these type of things in their mind and in their thinking. And they, of course, garner some level, some degree of false security from these things. The Jews of Jesus' day were no different with their fastidiousness, with this hand washing and keeping the Sabbath and all the things that they accused him of violating. In verse 3, we read back in Matthew chapter 15, verse 3, and he, Jesus, answered and said to them. Now they posed their question, and Jesus fires back at them with a question. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now he puts it right back on them. Why do you yourselves, he says, before answering their accusing, their accusations toward him, referring to the scribes and Pharisees, he fires back with this countercharge. He'll answer their question, but he gives them this to think about. And he adds in verse 4, for God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of his father or mother is to be put to death. And Christ is going to tell them what he's talking about here in a moment. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, we read this. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Remember this when we talk chapter 7 in verse 4. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Proverbs 14, verse 12 tells us that there is a way that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. I can remember also, as I give you another little example here, of a friend at a former workplace. We got in a discussion about the Lord and the things of the Lord, which centered around a wedding that he and his girlfriend had decided not to have because they just lived together and had been living together for a long time. And what I remember about this is how this guy kept giving me Bible verses that supported his decision not to get married to his girlfriend, but just to live with her. And he would pour out the Bible verses, and of course they were in no way accurate and misconstrued. But he didn't know what to do with Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, when I told him and showed him that marriage was honorable in all men, and the marriage but undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God would judge. And he didn't want to hear about any of that. And there are a lot of modern day examples where people get different things in their mind about the scripture, and they become good at going to scripture and using scripture in an uninformed way, an inaccurate way, to make it say what they want. And we know that it goes all the way back to the garden, when the devil himself, you know, questioned and tried to turn around, and indeed did turn the word of God so that Eve would be tempted. Well, we see that, and it's a continual thing that happens if we don't approach the word of God with an open heart, understanding first of all that we're sinners and that we need to hear the word of God clearly, and we need to respond to it as the word of God says. So again, back to verse 4, Christ says, he says, for God said, honoring your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of his father or mother is to be put to death. It's talking about Exodus 20:12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord God gives you. This is the fifth commandment. Okay, this is part of the Ten Commandments. This is pretty basic. Or specifically Exodus 21:17, that says, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. These scriptures quoted from the Old Testament by Jesus remind me of the times that he said, you know, have you not known? Have you not heard? And he said this several times. talking about people who would hear the word and just don't get it, just don't understand it, because they're so influenced by what they think the word means, by what they've kind of made it mean in their life, something that they've grown accustomed to. They're comfortable with what they think it means because it bears no condemnation for them. It doesn't speak of judgment in their life. It doesn't speak of a change being necessary. But here, Jesus again has clearly exposed their failure, these scribes and Pharisees, to get even the most basic law of God, obviously the fifth commandment out of the Ten Commandments, to get it correct. They don't live it, they don't understand it, they don't know it, and they certainly can't teach it correctly. So he's going to be more specific. I can just say, what do you mean? What do you mean we don't honor our father and mother? How have we not done that? And you don't see that here, but he's going to go on. He knows what's in their mind. So he gives them this example in verse 5 of chapter 15, where it reads, he says, "But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you, has been given to God." Now, do you get it? Let me read it again. Those who say, whatever, but you say, rather, whoever says to his father or mother, what I have that would help you has been given to God. In a nutshell, he's saying, look, I don't have any money for you. I don't have any goods. I can't do that because I've dedicated it to the Lord. Literally, whatever I have here, or as you see in some translations, it'll say any gift of mine, involves the Greek word here, doron, D-O-R-O-N, which literally means a gift. That's what it means. And he adds, has been given to God. You go to Mark 7, verse 11, and he refers to this as what we know as korban. And you'll see it spelled K-O-R-B-A-N, and you'll see it spelled with a C instead of a K. But korban would have been familiar to Jews. It refers to a gift or a sacrifice that has been specifically offered to God. And here's the way it went down. For instance, a Jewish son could pronounce all of his possessions as being dedicated to the Lord's service. In other words, he would pronounce korban over all that he had there. And therefore, he would legally, all that would be unavailable to be used in support of his needy parents. And one would actually claim to hold that the Old Testament scriptures, they would go to scriptures, and here's a good example, they'd go to Numbers 30:20, which taught a vow to God must not be violated. And they'd say, oh, well, I've made this vow to God, so I can't violate it, I can't change it. The tradition actually forbade using the monies. That's the language. It was forbidden to use those monies dedicated to God for service to the Lord, or for any other reason. So the problem was that the owner of the resources could actually use such resources for his own purposes. He could switch back and forth, and then just simply, if you decided to free up the monies or whatever for your own personal use, and then later you could pronounce korban over them again, restricting their use. In this case, as Jesus pointed out, for needy parents, and thus violating the fifth commandment. And if you go and read Mark's account in chapter 7, verse 13, Mark adds, he says, you do this a lot. He's quoting Jesus. He's saying, you do this with all kinds of things, not just this. And the intent of the heart was clear. And the scriptures had been neglected and molded and changed in their mind, misapplied, really because of their greed, because of their selfishness. This was clear to Jesus, and he points it out. Can you imagine the attitude of these people, how they would respond to Jesus? They couldn't argue with him. He's just telling them what Scripture says. And he shames them, and he aggravates them. In verse 6, he says, is he not to honor his father and his mother? As if to say, isn't that important? Don't you recall that is the fifth commandment from Moses? And he says, and by this, as we continue in verse 6, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. He's telling them like it is. So I think the appropriate word here in today's vernacular would simply be busted. You're busted. You've been found guilty here. As it would say in Daniel, you've been weighed in the balances and been found wanting. What can they possibly say in response? And their hypocrisy is exposed, and they're losing face with the crowds. They can't keep up with him literally in the word. They can't. They can't counteract him. They can't come back at him with another more compelling scripture. They simply can't top the wisdom and the authority of the Word made flesh, who's literally speaking to them. So they're saying, who is this? Who is this itinerant rabbi who challenges our tradition? He must be stopped. He must be silenced. And they're on the road, literally, they're on the road. They're on the path to do that very thing. We go down to verse 7 of chapter 15, and Christ lets it fly. He says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. And I'll read on verses 8 and 9, because he's quoting from Isaiah, and I'm reading, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. The precepts of men. You know, we want to look at the Jews and people of Jesus' day, and rightly we should, because this is what Jesus is encountering here. But you know, this is true in our day as well. Talking about people getting it wrong, entire religions getting it wrong. You know, I think about people who are north of here, up above Cartersville, Georgia, you know, even people like who take up the serpent and do that, you know, thinking that they've got it right in Scripture. And they're looking at Scriptures from Mark. And we understand if we study Scriptures, you know, Mark, good case for Mark literally stopping there at chapter 16, verse 8, not carrying on through. I think, what is it, verse 32? But in those scriptures that follow, you know, they get this thing about walking on snakes and all that. You know, people have died from that. And you'd have to make the case here. That's happened. And I'm sure they did it in sincerity. But all because of misunderstood and misapplied scriptures out of the Word of God. I know in my day, I grew up in an old Baptist church. And there are all kinds of Baptist churches, of course. My dad, he referred to our kind of church there as a hard shell Baptist church, you know, with the foot washing and all that kind of thing. And yeah, we observed that as an ordinance. And I remember them saying, and I was taught, you had to be baptized in running water, water that was flowing. That's something that they'd gotten out of the Bible. And all kinds of manifestations of the Spirit would be present for a man who was truly preaching or teaching in the Spirit. And of course, it was King James Bible only. And if you weren't manifesting these physical attributes of one who was being taken up into the Spirit, then you had no credibility. It wasn't enough just to speak the truth of God's Word. Well, they didn't, in that particular environment, you weren't even supposed to bring your Bible to church. The only one who would bring a Bible would be the preacher. In fact, there was some sort of cultural expectation that if you were there with a Bible, that you were literally saying, I'm ready to preach. But you weren't supposed to bring one to look at the Scripture as the preacher preached. And that's dangerous. But people get that in their mind, and they think that they have scriptural authority for making those kinds of demands. My point being, it's the same today. I mean, the mind and the heart of man has not changed in that regard, particularly regarding the Scripture. We look at what Christ quoted here, what we see in Matthew, but I'll go directly to Isaiah. We're looking at Isaiah 29:13. It reads, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me. and their reverence for me consist, and he adds it here, for tradition learned by rote. That's what he's talking about. And you see there in the first sentence, words. He refers to words. He's actually talking about that which is coming out of the mouth. And he refers to reverence. And this is a reverential fear for him. It's missing. He says it's just tradition learned by rote. And the actual word there refers to the commandment of rulers. In other words, the people who are worshiping in this fashion, they're just doing it simply because somebody has told them to do it. Not because they're convinced of scriptures. That in itself is dangerous. We continue on in verse 14 of Isaiah 29. We read, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously, marvelously. And this wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. You know, the Lord gets to a point and he puts a stop to it. He intervenes. He exposes. And where necessary, he rains down judgment on those who misuse his word. There's great accountability in preaching and in teaching the word of God. The last verse there in chapter 29 of Isaiah, verse 15, that we'll read, he says, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us and who knows us? And he uses that word again that you'll see in later in Matthew chapter 23, woe, woe. This is a word, this is a deep, deep word of warning. It carries warning, regret, all these kind of things. This is a huge attention getter, a very intense word. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord. Why is it that people think that the Lord does not know their heart? When it says plainly that he's the discerner of the hearts of men, and we read in the New Testament, for Jesus knew what was in the heart of people. Jesus knows those who belong to him. He knows the motivations of everyone. Jesus does. He looks right into us. He looks right through us. And he looks truthfully at us. It's a deception, a self-deception to think that he can't do that or that we can keep something from here. He knows every thought, every idle word we'll give an account for. And we read on, he refers to those whose deeds are done in a dark place. They're lovers of darkness, as John says, because their deeds are evil. They go to that place where they can contemplate, where they can make their plans. And they say, again, self-deception, who sees us and who knows us? These are people who have no fear of God. And they don't see him as being awesome and majestic and omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent and all those things that he is. When we feel ourselves leaning that way, the warning flags should go up. Rejection of God's word leads to a self-deception. It's not enough just to read it and to study it. We want to make sure we get it right and that we understand it. If we truly believe that it is the reflection of God, this is how we know him, by knowing his word, by living his word, knowing it, taking it into our heart, living it out. Letting it manifest itself through our life. Letting God further convince us of the truth of his word, not just because we've committed it to memory, not just because we stand on it verbally, but because we live it. We trust it in every single circumstance of our life. And this is what he wants. You fall in love with the word of God. You fall in love with Christ. He is the living word. Rejection of God's word leads to a self-deception that grows like a cancer. Beware. Its fabrications, its delusions will soon become one's own private doctrine of corruption and evil. Why? Because it has not been received from the God of all truth and wisdom. as Isaiah said, it's your own. You've made it up. It's from tradition. And really, it's not anything original from any one man, as we've seen. The things that we experience today and the misapplications of Scripture that we can identify today, they're not new. It was done in the older days. It was done in Jesus' day. The heart of man hadn't changed. Only Christ can change a heart. And that's what he said he was going to do. He was going to put his word into our heart. And I pray that he's going to do that today, even as you read on your own and continue to study these scriptures, verses 1 through 9 from Matthew chapter 15. God bless.